today.
Thank you. So, today we're looking at prayer, connecting with the heart of Jesus. Prayer connecting with the heart of Jesus. When I say the word prayer, I want to, I don't know what arises in your minds. I don't know what you associate it with. Very often if we've been around church a while, we tend to think of a certain pattern or certain way of doing stuff. I want to challenge that this morning. But most of all, I want to make us think this is not just about me saying some words today and us maybe having a response time at the end. Because if that's all it is, it really isn't going to be a very fruitful use of my time or yours. What it needs to be, it needs to become part of our culture as the people of God. There needs to be within the hearts of the people of God a hunger to pray. Because you know what? Our Saviour didn't come, restrict himself to a human body, die a criminal's death on the cross, give his own spotless life, and get raised to life, and be seated at the right hand of his Heavenly Father, all so that we could just go through the motions. He did it so we could have a living relationship with the God of all creation that we've just been worshipping. We could have a living relationship. See, if you've been around church a while, if you've been Christians a while, it's so easy to let other things begin to take the place of Jesus himself. Other things, they can be good things, they can be worthy things, but they're secondary. And there can be a creeping coldness. We don't notice it happening. Little by little, the enemy kind of does his little picking away at our affections. And they get turned in other directions than Jesus himself, who is to be the object of everything we have within us. And Steve reminded us a few weeks ago about the story of Mary and Martha. He's wanting to lay that banquet for us, to lay a feast for us. Not just about what we can do for him, but what he wants to do in us. See, relationships thrive on communication, don't they? When I married Kate, I don't want to embarrass her now, but you know, if I'd spent my days since then just saying things like, "Oh, I took the rubbish out," "I tidied the bed," or just communicating facts, information. That wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? You remember, those of you who've seen the Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah? Those of you who have, this rabbi is at home, and suddenly he pipes up, he's been thinking about this, and he asks his wife, "Do you love me?" And she goes, "What? Do I what? Do you love me?" And she responds at first saying things like, "Well, for 25 years, I've cooked for you, lived with you, fought with you, and all the rest of it." He goes, "But do you love me?" It kind of reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter after the resurrection. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others do? Do you love me more?" Relationship thrives on communication. To keep it alive, we have to communicate. And it's the same with the living God. He died, he sent his own son to die for us, that we might be able to have two-way communication with him. Him speaking to us, us speaking to him. This is what prayer is about. When Jesus came, and again, Steve mentioned this last week, in Luke 4, when Jesus came, his mission mandate which he stood up in the synagogue to read from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord," he read, "is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Not to the well-off. Good news to the poor. "He sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim that this is the year of Jubilee. In Jubilee year, slaves were set free. People who'd been any Israelite who happened to become a slave through poverty, through whatever, they were set free. They had to be released. And property that had gone away from its original owners had to be returned to them. It was a reset of the whole economy under the power of God. This, Jesus said, is what the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me to do, to proclaim. So that's the mission mandate. But if we're going to see that happen, we need to develop a hunger for Jesus himself. And we do that through prayer. But the heart attitude is where it starts. Jesus began teaching his disciples in Matthew 5. This is the first ever kind of close-up teaching session that Jesus held with his disciples. And the very first thing he said to them was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What was Jesus getting at by these words? What was he getting at? Those who are poor realize that they don't have stuff. They realize they're not rich. Okay? So the poor in spirit realize they're not yet where they need to be in God. "I'm not what I was. Glory be to Jesus. I'm not what I was, but I'm not yet all I could be in God." Those who are poor realize they're not rich. What did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3? "You say, I have become rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing." What a dangerous place to be, because that's not how Jesus saw them. He said, "Now what? From my point of view, you're pitiful, wretched, poor, blind, and naked." How differently Jesus saw them. But they were convinced they didn't need anything. What a dangerous place to be. Okay, so what does this look like being lived out? What does this look like being lived out? Let's look at an example. So those of us who know, there's a gospel in the Bible, isn't there? There's four gospels, actually. There's one called Matthew. And if it wasn't for Matthew the sinner, we're not used to calling him the sinner, are we? Matthew the sinner. Because that's how he was seen. Jesus has just done a dramatic miracle. He's healed a paralyzed man. And this paralyzed man's going around walking, and everyone's totally amazed at what God can do. And then he's walking out, and he happens to see Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. This is in Matthew 9, verse 9. He sees him sitting in his tax collector's booth. Now, because he was sitting in a hut, we know he wasn't just a run-of-the-mill tax collector who did the regular work. He had import and export duties collection. He was on a trade route into Galilee, and everything that came in and everything that went out, he had to sign the papers. He had to collect the duty. That was his job, so he was pretty well off. He had a lucrative job. But the people would have hated him, really, really hated him, because his job was putting money in the pockets of Israel's enemies. He was paying duty to the enemies. What a traitor. How could this man be an Israelite? You know, he was not welcome in the synagogues. He was not welcome in the temple. He would have been frowned on showing his face around the religious leaders because this guy was a traitor. But wait a minute. Jesus saw Matthew differently. Because when Jesus saw him sitting there at his tax collector's booth, in the spirit, Jesus could see what Matthew could become in God. Doesn't just see what a person is, but he sees what a person could become. And he said, come be my disciple, be my follower. And this is the incredible thing. Matthew, this well-off, well-paid tax collector for the Romans, immediately, without hesitation, got up and followed Jesus. Could the people around have imagined that that's what Matthew would have done? You know, could the people around have ever conceived that they had him labelled Matthew the sinner? Because, you know, tax collector and sinner were pretty much one and the same thing. Matthew the one who was outside the favour of God. But Jesus the rabbi says, come and follow me, be my disciple. And he does. He gets up and he follows him. Jesus saw Matthew differently. Okay, so what about the way we see people? What about, just for an example, maybe people who sit on our building steps, drinking cider, shouting random things into the air. How do we see them? How does Jesus see them? Maybe he sees them a little bit differently. Maybe he sees what they can become in God, not simply what they are. But it gets worse. The Matthew story doesn't finish with just him, because Matthew has friends. He has mates, and they're not the kind of mates who would show up their face around temples and synagogues and religious people. He's got a lot of friends because he, you know, not having any friends among the religious leaders or religious people generally, he had to find his own kind of friends, who were mostly tax collectors or people in his circle, and he invites them to a party. Now that he's become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, he wants others to be in on this. He wants others to experience it. So he throws this party and Jesus and his disciples get invited. Wow, what an opportunity. But as far as the religious leaders are concerned, what a disgrace for this rabbi. What does he think he's doing? And they say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? My New Living Translation Bible puts it a lot more bluntly than that. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? I mean, that's a strong word, but that's the how it would have resonated with people. Tax collectors and sinners, they're the scum of the earth. You don't want to be associating with them. You're a rabbi. What's Jesus' answer? Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. How do we see people? Do we see them like he did? He was willing to spend his time around those who wouldn't be classed as religious, who wouldn't be classed as squeaky clean. He was willing to spend his time around those people because he'd come to call sinners. How do we see ourselves too? Because this reminds me of a lesson in how not to pray. Luke 18. Jesus told a story about a good person and a bad person, we'll say. Because that's how people would have heard Pharisee and tax collector. A good person and a bad person go up to the temple to pray. And the good person prays like this. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the other sinners. Or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything I get. So the Pharisee's prayer, the good person's prayer, is all about the good stuff he's doing. Now he's not like the sinner. But the tax collector, Jesus said, stood at a distance and he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast in sorrow and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said the words that probably scandalized his hearers more than anything else. It was the bad person who went home in a right relationship with God. Oh, what? Wait a minute, am I hearing that right, Jesus? It was the bad person who prayed that prayer of repentance, who went home in a right relationship with God. This captures something of the heart of Jesus. This is giving us a window into Jesus' attitude to people. The irony of this story is that both the people in it, both the good person and the bad person, were both, God was willing to bless both. God was willing to pour out forgiveness on both. It's just that the good person was too busy telling God how good he was and how bad everyone else was. He wasn't in a posture to receive the mercy of God. Paul never forgot his experience of God's mercy. In 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Jesus my Lord who has given me strength to do his work, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my arrogance, I even persecuted God's people. But, he said, God had mercy on me. And he goes on to say, this is a trustworthy saying. Everyone should accept this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not righteous people, not people who think they're good enough. Sinners. Sinners. People who know they're not good enough. And I'm the worst, I was the worst of them all, Paul says. But God had mercy on me. He never forgot that. He never forgot the mercy God had shown him. This is the heart of Jesus. When he, in dealing with another tax collector, Zacchaeus, what does he say after Zacchaeus is called? He says, I'm going to come to your house today. Whoa. It totally turns Zacchaeus' life around. Again, he was hated. But Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So what's the greatest commandment? A religious leader went up to Jesus one day in Luke 10 and asked this question. What is the greatest commandment? Is it going out to win the world for Jesus? That's an important commission, but it's not the greatest commandment. Is it having the correct theology more than any other group around us? It's important to have good theology. It's important for our doctrine is right, but it's not the greatest commandment. Jesus fired the question back at this the religious leader. What does the law say? How do you read it? And he answers, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. And, in case you missed it, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Great, Jesus said to the religious leader. Do this and you will live. But this man wanted to justify himself. He wanted to be the one who was the good guy. So he said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus could have just answered with, you know, a cliche, but he told a story, didn't he? He told a story. Who is my neighbor? Up this lonely mountain road, a man was walking. It was probably a bit wider than this, but you get the idea. Lots of places for people to hide, lots of lots of crannies and caves and rocks and stuff. And a man gets attacked by bandits, who very, very common apparently on this road at that time. Great hiding place for them. Gets attacked, beaten up, probably had his money taken off him, and he's lying there, badly wounded, needing help urgently. He's in a dire situation, because once the sun's gone down, that could be it, you know. He's alive just about at the moment, but he may not last. He needs help urgently. Along comes a priest. Now, what were the priest's job? They were meant to go up to the temple to offer sacrifices to people. They had responsibilities. If they touched a dead body, that was it. They couldn't carry on doing their job. So the guy looks at this seemingly dead body on by the road and thinks, it's likely to disqualify me from a temple job. I better carry on. So he goes on the other side of the road. And then the Levite too. Levites weren't involved in the sacrifices. They just looked after the furniture and the sort of trappings of the temple and the gates and the doors and the bits and pieces, cleaning the altars and stuff. But he goes over a little bit closer than the priest did, but he still doesn't do anything. Thing is, they both knew God's law, didn't they? I mean, if anybody should know God's law, it's a priest and a Levite, because that was their job. They were supposed to know the law. Even though they knew what God had said to his people, didn't do anything. But then, a foreign stranger comes to help. Now, in today's terms, I was thinking, what would be the equivalent of a Samaritan? Someone from Gaza, probably, wouldn't it? Somebody from the place that is looked on with suspicion and fear by Israelites. You know, the mere mention of it being someone from Gaza, well, that's it. That alerts the security services right away, you know. He'd be viewed with suspicion, fear, mistrust. Wouldn't be trusted. But Jesus said, it's this guy who stops. And when he sees the man, he is filled with compassion for him. Filled with compassion for him. Yes, Ali. Thank you, Stephanie. That little word compassion crops up again and again and again in the Gospels. You know, we see it driving Jesus to feed crowds who are hungry. We see it driving Jesus to spend himself. Sometimes when he'd heard the devastating news that his best friend and cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded. I mean, that's crushing news to receive. He's probably the best friend Jesus ever had on earth. And he is beheaded thanks to Herod's cruelty. And Jesus must have been devastated. And he withdraws by boat to a solitary place with his disciples for some alone time. And when they get there, the crowds are ahead of them. They've already heard that Jesus is on his way to this solitary place. And everything in us says, you know, it would be perfectly reasonable for Jesus to say, enough is enough, you know. Just keep the boundaries, you know. But Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on them. And tired though he was, he then began to heal them. He began to minister to them. But in Matthew 9, and this is after his first stage of ministry, Jesus sees the crowds and he says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep with no shepherd. Sheep are designed to need a shepherd. You know, they don't function well on their own. They don't handle self-employment, sheep. They kind of just wander around getting in a muddle or getting lost or getting in ravines and stuff like that, they really are not very good at looking after themselves. They need a shepherd. And Jesus could see these crowds milling about. They weren't getting really practical guidance from the religious leaders that they could that would help them. They were left pretty much their own devices. Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Then he says, pray. Pray. So Jesus sees, step one. Jesus has compassion, step two. And he asks them to pray, step three. Because when compassion is a light in our hearts, and only Jesus can kindle it, the world won't do it, Jesus does it. Because it's his heart. It's his heart. It's his heart that does this. When it kindles in us, the response is to pray. Workers into his harvest field. Jesus says, pray that God, the Lord of the harvest, will send out workers into his harvest field. So what does that look like? What does workers in his harvest field do? Luke 4:18, the mission mandate. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. Freedom for captives, sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And this was exactly what his 12 began doing straight after this. So Jesus sees the need, Jesus has compassion, and then he asks us to pray. And it's out of that, it's out of that heart of prayer comes the first sending out of the 12 on their first mission trip. And God acts in response to the compassion and the prayer. God fuels the whole enterprise from start to finish. Because when God fuels it, it can sustain itself. So they go and they see God do incredible things. They see lame people walk. They see blind people see. They see the things that Jesus has been doing beginning to happen for them. Because Jesus saw, Jesus had compassion, and he asked them to pray. And out of that came all that fruit. My friends, we underestimate prayer. We so underestimate it because we don't realize what it's for. True prayer connects us with the heart of Jesus. And his heart is bigger than you can imagine this morning. His heart is big enough for every single person in Llandudno, every single person in Conwy, every single person in Llanrwst, every single person in Abergele, every single person. His heart is big enough. Ours aren't. True prayer connects us with the heart of Jesus. Okay, I pray that. I'm going to read a bit from David Wilkinson's book, Hungry for More of Jesus, which was written some years ago now, but it's there's some powerful stuff in it, and this bit really hit me a few years ago. He writes, if we had that red-hot, all-consuming, intense and joyous love for Christ, we would not need outlines, diagrams, and instructions telling us how to pray. We would pray because our hearts would be on fire with love for him. We would not grow bored trying to fill up an hour praying ambiguously for needs all over the world. Christ would be the object of our prayers, and our prayer time would be precious. We would spend hours behind closed doors expressing the overflowing admiration and sweet love that flood our hearts for him. Reading his word would never be a burden. We wouldn't need formulas on how to finish the Bible in a year. If we loved Jesus passionately, we would be drawn magnetically to his word to learn more about him. And we wouldn't get bogged down with endless genealogies and end time speculations. We would want only to know him better, to see more of his beauty and glory, so that we could become more like him. Think about it. Do we know what it's like to come into his sweet presence and ask nothing? To reach out to him only because we are grateful that he loves us so completely? And he goes on in that vein, but that's probably enough for now. Thing is, his heart is bigger than we can possibly imagine. And one of the most beautiful expressions of that, Paul had been spending some intense time in prayer for the church in Ephesus. And he prays for them. He's been talking about just how incredible God's plan is, that he's including so many people in his heart, not just Jews, but Gentiles too. And he's wanting to bring them in to all the riches that God's people have enjoyed over the centuries. He's wanting to graft them into that. He's wanting to make them part of the riches he promised. And Paul says, when I think of all this, this is how I pray. And I will find it in just a second. Here we go. I fall to my knees, he says, and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will go down into Christ's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide and how long and how high and how deep the love of Christ is. And may you experience his love, even though it's too great to understand fully. Then you will be filled, made complete with all the fullness and power that comes from God. Now to God be glory, who is able through his mighty power working in us to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What a huge prayer this is. It's because Paul had a huge grasp of his Saviour. Because of that time he'd been spending praying for the church, he had such a huge grasp of the heart of Jesus. He never wanted to let him go. He said, my passion is to know him, to know him, to know him, to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is my single-hearted passion, Paul said to the Philippians. He so was aware of the heart of Jesus. My friends, this is available to you and me. It's not just there for special people like Paul. It's for you and me to connect with the heart of Jesus. And you know, we're not alone in this task. Because God promised his Holy Spirit to help us. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, verses 26 to 27. It says, because we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit helps us with groanings that can't be expressed in words. Sometimes there are no words. Sometimes there's no fancy things we can say in a situation. But the heart of God reaches beyond our inadequacy. The fact we can't think what to pray, it doesn't change the fact God's heart does know. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, Paul says. He knows the mind of God because the Spirit prays himself with the saints in accordance with God's will. He's able to fuel this prayer life in us. So as we draw near to him today, at the end of this service, let's take an opportunity to draw near to him, and ask that this becomes not just a response time now, but part of our culture as the church. Let's learn to connect with the heart of Jesus in prayer, and we will be amazed at what we see him do. Amen. Father, just pray as we conclude this morning, as we worship again, I pray, Spirit of God, impress on our hearts the things you want us to take away today. Amen.